Please turn in your Bibles or your bulletins to Luke chapter 10. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 24. As you're turning there, our new series, we're looking at Jesus on a mission. In Luke 9:51, it tells us that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. This idea of journey to Jerusalem is clearly repeated at least 12 times in Luke 9 through 19. There's another 5 references that also appear to refer to it. So this journey motif continues throughout. Why is he going? Well, right before Luke 9:51, Jesus told us. Luke 9:44, Jesus says, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." He's going to Jerusalem to go to the cross. And the reason he's going to the cross, as he says in Luke 19:10, he goes to seek and to save the lost. As he heads to Jerusalem, here we see him commissioning his disciples to join him in his journey. Let's give attention to the reading of God's word, Luke 10:1 through 24. "After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, 2 by 2, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, "Peace be on this house." And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it'll be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." The 72 return with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." And that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us look to God in prayer. O Lord, we thank you for this, your word, and we pray in Jesus' name that you would do your work in our midst this morning. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Some news is incredibly urgent. You've probably been watching the news this week. Wayne already led us in prayer for LA and those affected by the wildfires. The current estimate is about 180,000 people have had to evacuate. They would tell people ahead of time, be ready to evacuate, have your bag packed, your car ready, your car facing out into the road. They told people ahead of time, be super ready, because when this news comes, you need to act. This passage this morning is about urgent news as well. We see this hint in a rather surprising way. Verse 4, this phrase, greet no one on the road. It seems kind of funny because they're going out proclaiming the good news about Christ. Why are they told not to greet anyone? The commentators pretty much all agree that this is a reference to the social customs of that day, where greetings could sometimes be elaborate, and the idea was you've got to get quickly to the town to proclaim to all the people there. Don't dilly-dally along the way. The urgent news in LA is grievous news because of the wildfires that have been coming. The news in our passage is good news. The kingdom of God is near. And here in this passage, it tells us that Jesus, as he's journeying to Jerusalem, that verse 1, he sends these disciples out ahead of him every place that he is about to go. He sends out, the text says 72. Some of your Bibles may say 70. There's an academic debate about what the Greek originally said. Either way, this is he's already sent out the 12 a couple of chapters before. This is representative of more of the church as a whole by this larger number. The other interesting thing about this passage that cues us in that this is instructions for us today is verse 2, when he talks about praying that the Lord would send out laborers into his harvest. In other words, he sends out a group of laborers, but his command to pray signals that this is the pattern that we're supposed to follow. So what I want to do this morning as we consider the urgent good news of the gospel is to ask what this passage teaches us. How does this give us a pattern that we should follow and how we approach proclaiming the gospel? And as we look at the pattern here, I want us to see two things. First of all, a list of principles of gospel proclamation, and secondly, the results of gospel proclamation. Principles of gospel proclamation, results of gospel proclamation. Now, you may notice I said list. I've got 10, and I promise you I'll go fast on that list. But before we get to the list of principles of gospel proclamation, I read a fascinating story this last week in Philip Ryken's commentary on this passage. He based it off of a book that was published in 2003. There's a group of house churches in China Gospel Fellowship, Christian house churches. And in 1994, they read this passage and they decided to make it a basis for what they were going to do in ministry. It was very poor churches at that time. They had a special missionary trip there, playing most of the members lived in poverty. A lot of people sold their chickens. Some people took the money that they had planned for their fancy wedding ceremony, instead gave that up and had simple weddings. They had this worship service and they commissioned 70 young men and sent them out two by two. And they gave them a one-way ticket. They said, here's just enough money to get where you're going to go. You have to trust God to provide and come back within 6 months. According to this book, I think some of the details are a little wrong. It said China had 30 provinces. I looked it up. I think China only has 23. But this book says that these men established churches in 22 of China's provinces in that 6 months of time. You see, this passage gives principles of gospel proclamation. First of all, notice they're called to go. Jesus sends them out. Verse 1, he sent them ahead of him. Now, this doesn't mean every single person is called to go. There are sons of peace that are there to welcome them in. But God does call some people to go into full-time ministry, some people to go into missions, some people to go into evangelism. It is true that sometimes churches are tempted to make it sound like some kinds of work are more pleasing to God, and that's a temptation. It's not actually the case. Every good endeavor that is done for Christ's sake brings honor and glory to him. And yet God does send the church out to proclaim the good news. We're sent to go. It also is true that even if God calls you to stay where you are, that you're called to be a witness there. Isaiah 43:10 says, you are my witnesses. So first of all, the first principle is Jesus does call people. And I would ask, maybe there's some of you that he's got a call where he has specific work for you to do. Are you living a life of prayer such that you can sense as he leads in conversation and listening to the word? So first of all, called to go. Secondly, called to community. Notice when they go, they don't go alone. I was recently talking with someone about the differences between Jim Elliot and those that went to South America and the five missionaries that died there, as compared to the several years ago, there was a man that died in the Pacific Ocean, went in missions, and went all by himself, despite the advice of all the people around him. It was just him and his canoe. Jim Elliot went with a group. Notice what this passage says to us. He sent them ahead two by two. We're called into community. Although God gives us work to do, none of us are called to go it alone. One of my seminary professors pointed out that in the New Testament, Jesus is the only one who goes it alone at the cross. And even there, he invited his disciples in the garden, and they were the ones that were weary and fell asleep on him. We're meant for community. So as we seek to proclaim the gospel, we're not supposed to go alone. Third, called to pray. Look in verse 2. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And there's a call to pray earnestly. Is this a regular matter that you ask God to raise up people, to stir up the hearts of his people, that we would proclaim what he wants us to proclaim to the world? My own story of my sense of calling to be a pastor is I heard a missionary speak on the parallel to this in the book of Matthew, Matthew 9, where Jesus says the same thing. And as I was praying for others, I was convicted, well, maybe God wants me to go. Took me a long time to listen to that prodding. At the time, I absolutely hated the idea of standing up in front of people. You might find that hard to believe now, but God had to do a lot of work in me. But the whole church is called to pray. Yes, we all serve God wherever we are, and yet this call, this prayer to God, this pleading to God to send out workers is something that the whole church is called to do. Is this on your regular prayer list? I know I said I was going to go through this list quickly. The next thing, called to holiness. We see this in an interesting way. Look again at the text with me. Verse 3, go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. This reference to lambs reminds us of the purity and innocence that the church is called to. The parallel Matthew 10:16, behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. And so Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2 about his ministry, we've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. This reference to lambs reminds the church that we don't adopt tactics. We don't need to adopt strategies and to say, how does marketing do their job to get people to buy their product? We're called to the open statement of the truth, and we're called to lives that show the character of God himself. That's how God calls us as the church. Next, we see here this call to trust. Verse 4, carry no money, no knapsack, no sandal, and greet no one on the road. And then the call to trust is shown in that when they come to a house, they're supposed to say a word of greeting. If those people welcome and provide hospitality, that's where they're to stay. Yes, Proverbs does tell us that planning is a mark of wisdom. But this passage reminds us that the most important thing in seeking to serve God is seeking to trust him and to trust his provision rather than our great ability to plan. Because when it comes to planning, there's always greater forces than us that can change things in a moment that we have no control over. Called to trust. This passage also shows us called to provide. Now, this one's interesting. I've talked a lot about the laborers. Notice how it is the son of peace, the household that is receptive to the word of God that provides for these men as they're on their journey. In other words, the reason why I didn't call this instructions overall just principles is we see embedded in here truths about the role that the whole church has. I'm blessed to be able to do what I do because you as a church have called me to do it and have made it financially possible so that I don't have to get another job to pay for my family's food and shelter. The missionaries that we have are blessed to be able to do what they do because you guys give sacrificially among other churches that give so that they can serve God. There is a call to provide among given to the church as well. Now, I know whenever money is mentioned, there are those that are cynical. There's a website called Ministry Watch that keeps a regular report of how many ministries own private planes and how much money they spend flying those private planes around. I know that there's reasons that people are cynical. Notice in this passage how simple their lives are. And yet there is a call of generosity and provision, sharing in what God has given us. Called to serve as well. Notice when they get there, what do? They heal the sick. Now, they were given miraculous power to do this. They're ambassadors of the king. Their miraculous power showed their unique authority. We're going to come back to that later in the sermon. But this call to heal the sick reminds us that we're called to connect word and deed. We don't just proclaim the good news of the kingdom with our words, we're called to live in a way that shows the healing power of the gospel. We're called to serve, but we are called to proclaim. Look with me in verse 9. Heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. You know, St. Francis of Assisi, there are many wonderful things about his life, but when he said, preach the gospel at all times and if necessary, use words, I know it's a great sounding sentiment, but it's actually not true. We're always supposed to use words. He's right that there shouldn't be a gap between our words and our actions, but we're called to proclaim the gospel. Verse 9 and verse 11, the kingdom of God has come near. What Jesus is telling the disciples to tell these towns as he's headed towards Jerusalem is that in his person, in his ministry, God's kingdom has drawn near. Now, the language of drawing near is so fascinating because it's here. Matthew uses the idea of at hand, but have they participated in it? The idea that the kingdom is drawn near leaves open the question of any individual human's response. This proclamation is calling for a response from people. If the kingdom is near, have you responded to the king? Do you bow before him? Do you acknowledge him? You see, the reason this king came, as we're going to see again and again as we look at this 10 chapters, is as Jesus himself says in Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. The kingdom is near because the king is on his way to the cross to suffer and to die so that sinners could be forgiven and accepted and welcomed. So pray for missionaries that they would do this. Pray for pastors, pray for evangelists, and pray for yourself that God will give you wisdom and boldness and the opportunities you have in your life to testify that Jesus is Savior and Lord. You don't have to be a great theologian to give testimony to this. I've mentioned before, one of my favorite Old Testament stories is in 2 Kings 5, the young slave girl who says to her mistress, that there's a prophet in Israel that can heal Naaman the Syrian. It's such an astounding passage because in every cultural metric, she has no power. In every cultural metric, he has power. But her word of testimony, the goodness and grace of God, is what brings healing in his life. So serve God where you are, called to proclaim. Next, called to warn. There is a bit of urgency to this message. Revelation tells us, Jesus says, I am coming soon. And Jesus closes this with, if they don't listen to you, verse 11, wipe the dust off your feet and tell them the kingdom of God has come near. Verse 12, it will be more bearable in that day for Sodom than for that town. And then this series of woes that Jesus gives in verse 13 through 15, mentioning towns where his miracles were done, where his ministry happened, comparing them to Tyre and Sidon, which several times Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel is warned that judgment will come on it because of its unbelief. There is coming a day of judgment. Today is the day of salvation. But if people heeded that call to bow before the king, to surrender to him, to trust him, to love him, or if people rejected him. Look at Jesus' words again in verse 16. The one who hears you hears me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Jesus is proclaiming to the entire world that if we reject him, we reject God himself. So these are the principles that Jesus gives here. What's the result of their ministry? What's the result of what happens when they go? Verse 72, you see they're returning. What is the result of this gospel proclamation? First, I want to return to the story I started with from China Gospel Fellowship. The missionaries returned 6 months later. Every single one of them. They had stories of hardship. It was a testimony meeting. We had given the missionaries one-way tickets. We told them, you can't fail. If you're not successful in planting churches, nobody will give you money to come back. When we heard their testimonies, everyone was crying. They wore out their shoes. They're rejected by people. They lived in ditches and in forests. Some lived with pigs. But in the meeting, God showed his love to us. We were joyful because they all came back alive. And their ministry goes on to be described this way. They're also joyful because God had blessed their ministry. 70 missionaries went out with almost nothing but the gospel. And by the grace of God, they established new house churches over China, including some congregations that now number in the hundreds of thousands. The missionaries saw the gospel working with power, and they returned rejoicing. What is the result of gospel proclamation? Joy. Look at how that word dominates verses 17 through 24. Verse 17, the disciples are full of joy. Jesus talks about joy in verse 20. Jesus himself rejoices in verse 21. Look at how they have joy and success. Now, I need to give a qualification real quick. When we hear success, we're so often tempted to think in terms of material Western success. Great buildings, having that private plane. That's how we think of success. That is not what this is talking about. The success that this is talking about is that the kingdom of God grew. It's not about all the material things we're tempted to measure success by. Notice how they comment on it. Obviously, they were received in towns because they did not starve, so there's success in that their message was received. Apparently, they were able to heal, but look at what they're rejoicing in. Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Proverbs 18 tells us the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. It is true that the demonic is stronger than any human. But God is stronger than any demon. 1 John 4:4, John writes, little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. As soon as the demonic comes up, often people say, this is the West, this is 2,000 years, we don't believe in this anymore, these things aren't real. Well, in case you haven't noticed, in the last 10 years, spiritual realities are more and more present in our culture as our culture as a whole has rejected Christian faith more and more. But that's not a need for any of God's people to fear, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Jesus has all power, all authority. But notice what Jesus tells them here. He tells them that they will continue to be successful, verse 19. But again, when you compare this with the life of Paul, with Romans 8, the success is the success in doing what God would have them do. This reference to scorpions and serpents, Deuteronomy 8 talks about how when they wandered in the wilderness, God protected them despite scorpions and serpents, Deuteronomy 8:15. The assurance here is that the gates of hell cannot prevail against the gospel going forward. Isaiah 55 God says this through the prophet Isaiah, "For as rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I send it." And notice here, the definition of success is the ministry does what God intends. Not what we do, what we intend, but what he intends. So joy and success, God will accomplish his purposes. Secondly, though, joy and salvation. Notice Jesus' response to them. "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." He says, Satan is powerless in the presence of the name of Christ. This isn't, most likely, this isn't talking about his fall back before the garden. It's probably not talking about his fall at the end of time. It's talking about in the presence of the name of Christ, Satan is powerless. And yet, look in verse 20. "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Notice, he doesn't say, he's not really criticizing them. It's not a bad thing that there's power in the name of Jesus. He's saying that shouldn't be your focus. And we need to hear this, because there are many churches that get so focused on experience and the feelings and activities of the faith that they almost make those things the greatest thing. And Jesus tells us, where should our joy be the most? Joy in the salvation that God has freely given us. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Do you trust in this one that came to seek and to save the lost? Do you trust in Jesus? If you trust in Jesus, Jesus tells you right here, your name is written in heaven. Now, if God put your name in his book of those that belong with him, who could possibly assail the heavens and blot your name out of that book? This is the joy that Jesus calls the church to, the joy of our relationship with God himself. Because suffering does come at times, does it not? Our joy is not in success in our terms. Our joy is that God will work out his purposes, and our joy is that we belong to him because of his great love. And the last thing we see in this passage is the joy in revelation. What do I mean by joy in revelation? Notice that Jesus says that God revealed himself to little children. Verse 21, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children." "Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Jesus is saying here, if you have joy in salvation, if you trusted Christ and you rejoice in what he's given you, Jesus is reminding us here that we don't have that joy because of anything we can take credit for. It's because he revealed himself to you. He did a work of grace. Notice, Jesus calls this God's gracious will. It's what he gives. God hides this truth from those who think they have it all. He reveals it to little children, to those who can't figure it out on their own. Jesus is telling us here that salvation is God's gift to reveal, God's gift to make known. Now, this joy in revelation does not mean that Christianity is somehow not factual or untrue. Jesus is simply reminding us here that God is the one that does the work, that when we respond in faith, it's because of God's gracious love for us. The reason I say we can know it's not untrue is notice the revelation includes the certainty of truth. Look at the blessing that he goes on to, verse 23. Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and hear what you hear and did not see it." Hear it. He's saying to his disciples, you've seen my ministry. All those Old Testament saints longed to see what you've seen. Those mighty works that he mentioned in verse 13, they were evidence to the world that Jesus is exactly who he said he is, the Son of God, come to save sinners. So what we can rejoice in is God's goodness and opening our eyes. I started the sermon by talking about urgent and dire problems that California is facing. You guys probably all studied in world history that 150 some years ago, there was another really urgent race to California. In fact, the news ran like wildfire, but it was not an actual fire. It was gold fever. When gold was discovered in 1848, really the news broke in 1849, so that's why it's called 1849 Gold Rush, although it was found shortly before that. Approximately 300,000 people raced to California to share in the riches. The Bible tells us that wisdom is better than gold or silver. If people will give up everything and make the trek around the Cape of South America or across what at that point was the Great American Desert, was not settled, had many perils, many people died along the way. If people will do that for gold, how much more so should we respond to the news that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords has come near for the purpose of showing his love to save? This is urgent news. And it's news that he has commissioned his church that we pray that God would send people, that we go ourselves, that we support those that go, that we ourselves witness as God gives us opportunity where we are. Because the church really has been entrusted with good news that Jesus came to save sinners. And what is the result of that good news? Joy that the kingdom of God will continue to go forward, that God will accomplish his purposes. Joy in the salvation that we have. Joy in the revelation that this is God's gift, God's grace, not of our doing, not because we're smarter or better than anyone, but because of his goodness in opening our eyes. So let us continue to seek to live in this way, encouraging those that go forth, doing our part as we can to spread the good news of the gospel, and praying that God continues to bring in the harvest. Let us look to God in prayer. O Lord our God, you tell us the harvest is plentiful, and we pray that your word would go forth with power here in York, in our neighborhoods, in our communities, in our place of business, and around the world, that many others would join us in tasting and seeing that you are more precious than gold, that you are glorious, that you are good, that you are forgiving, that you are our Redeemer. We praise you and we love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. With this journey to Jerusalem theme, I reminded you last week that it doesn't appear that it's literally chronological where they start in Galilee and go straight down, because there's at least one point where, having been close to Jerusalem, Jesus is back up closer to Galilee. It reminds us that the point of this section is really about discipleship. What does it mean to follow Jesus as we found life in him? We too are on a journey.